The following is adapted from a speech delivered on February the 20th, 2013, at Hillsdale College and their National Leadership Seminar, which was held in Bonita Springs, Florida. The speaker was Dr. Reno, Dr. R.R. Reno. He is the editor of First Things, a journal of religion in public life. He received his B.A. from Haverford College and his Ph.D. in religious studies from Yale University. And he had some interesting things to say about the role of religion in our modern society and culture. And I wanted to introduce the sermon this morning by reading excerpts from this adapted form of his speech delivered this past February. Religious liberty is being redefined in America, or at least many would like it to be. Our secular establishment wants to reduce the autonomy of religious institutions and limit the influence of faith in the public square. The reason is not hard to grasp. In America, religion largely means Christianity. And today our secular culture views Orthodox Christian churches as troublesome, retrograde, and reactionary forces. They're seen as anti-science, anti-gay, and anti-women, which is to say, anti-progress, as the left defines progress. Not surprisingly, then, the left believes society will be best served if Christians are limited in their influence on public life. And in the short run, this view is likely to succeed. And, of course, it is succeeding quite handsomely. There will be many arguments urging Christians to keep their religion strictly religious rather than, quote, political, unquote. And there won't just be arguments, there will be laws as well. We're in the midst of a climate change, one that's getting colder and colder toward religion. Religious liberty is undermined in a different way as well. For a long time, political theorists like John Rawls have argued that our laws must be based on so-called public reason, which is in fact an ambiguous, ill-defined concept that gives privileged status to liberalism. In 2010, Federal District Court Judge Vaughn Walker overturned Prop 8. We're all familiar with Prop 8, right? The ballot measure that reversed the California Supreme Court's 2006 decision that homosexuals have a right to marry, citing the lack of a rational basis for thinking that only men and women can marry. So this was the judge's ruling. This is how he overturned Prop 8. This is what he wrote. The evidence shows conclusively that Proposition 8 enacts without reason a private moral view that same-sex couples are inferior to opposite-sex couples. So there was no basis whatsoever for that ruling, Proposition 8, other than a private moral view, as opposed to a God-ordained principle. And so that's where the left would like to bring all religious principles and all moral standards into the public realm where they can be attacked and maligned as pernicious, discriminatory, and outdated. And that is precisely what has happened. Rawls continued by observing that many supporters of Proposition 8 were motivated by their religious convictions. What a horrible thought. Motivated by their religious convictions, which, following Rawls, he presumes should not be allowed to govern public law. Well, I wish someone would talk to our founding fathers. But we can't talk to them. All we can do is listen to them, and we're not very good at that either. These actions, these are my own comments here, represent a whole new approach to freedom of religion. There are those who are actively promoting freedom from religion, which is hardly what our founding fathers had in mind. freedom from religion. And it's outdated, outmoded moral principles and statutes. We don't need that in our modern 21st century. It has no place in the public square. None whatsoever. Continuing. Thus, our present clashes over religious liberty. The Constitution protects religious liberty in two ways. First, it prohibits laws establishing a religion. This prevents the dominant religion from using the political power of majority rule to privilege its own doctrines to the disadvantage of others. Second, religious liberty prohibits laws that limit the free exercise of religion. What we're seeing today is a secular liberalism that wants to expand the prohibition of establishment to silence articulate religious voices and disenfranchise religiously motivated voters, and at the same time to narrow the scope of free exercise so that the new secular morality, which is no morality at all, can reign over American society unimpeded. And, once again, my own comments. Consider where we are as a nation. Have you been following the controversy over the morning after pill, which can terminate a pregnancy within a very short time after the union of sperm and egg? It's now available to anyone of any age over the counter. President Obama objected to that several months ago, raised an objection to it when it was recently brought up in court again, but now has dropped his objection. We heard our president state how he had two daughters and was very concerned about them. Would you be concerned about your daughters? I would be concerned about my daughters and my sons. This is a horrific travesty to say that a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old has the freedom to purchase this medication over the counter because of women's rights is outrageous. And yet, like lemmings following each other over the cliff, we seem to be almost complacent as a nation and willing to embrace all of this as freedom and liberty to choose. The traditional family and marriage models as established by our Creator are under siege. My own comments again. What God has defined as sin has now become a matter of civil rights or acceptable alternative lifestyle. Gender blending in the home and in the workplace and in the military is becoming the norm. And a group of men concerned about masculinity and its survival, establishing an organization called the Boy Scouts of America, have now been taken to task and have bent and nearly broken under the pressure to admit homosexuals to their ranks. And so you see the freedom to practice your religion here in the United States of America is quickly diminishing. 12 states and counting now recognize gay marriage, and undoubtedly that number will increase. Our traditional culture, the moral, ethical, and religious principles upon which our nation was founded, all of that is rapidly crumbling before our eyes with astounding speed. My own home state of Minnesota, a year ago, was prepared to pass a Protection of Marriage Act and defining marriage as the union of a man and a woman. A year later, after a transformational election, we have now embraced same-sex marriage and passed a law advocating same in the state of Minnesota. We became the 11th or the 12th state. I think we may have been behind one of the northeastern states. Was it Delaware? I'm not sure. So we now have 12, and that momentum will continue to increase. These things are happening, as I mentioned, with astounding speed, and all in the name of fairness, inclusiveness, diversity, and tolerance. A recent book by a University of Chicago professor of philosophy, I'm continuing the speech that I started with here by Dr. Reno. A recent University of Chicago professor of philosophy and law, Brian Leiter, outlines what I believe will become the theoretical consensus that does away with religious liberty in spirit, if not in the letter. And here's what this professor at the University of Chicago writes. There is no principled reason, he writes, for legal or constitutional regimes to single out religion for protection. Leiter describes religious belief as a uniquely bad combination of moral fervor and mental blindness, serving no public good that justifies special protection. No tax exemption, no protection to allow you to practice your religious beliefs and convictions. And again, the left continues to press their case for freedom from religion by redefining everything our founding fathers put in place. More significantly, and this is Leiter's main thesis, it is patently unfair to afford religion such protection. Why should a Catholic or a Baptist have a special right while Peter Singer, a committed utilitarian, does not? Someone who has no religious convictions is not protected. Evoking the principle of fairness, Leiter argues that everybody's conscience should be accorded the same legal protection. Maybe Jiminy Cricket was right. Always let your conscience be your guide. Unfortunately, your conscience is not always guiding you in the right direction. There's another force and spirit at work in this world that loves to see this kind of wandering and this confusion and this sinful approach to religious convictions and beliefs. Thus, he proposes to replace religious liberty with a plenary liberty of conscience. Leiter's argument is libertarian. He wants to get the government out of the business of deciding whose conscience is worth protecting. This mentality seems to expand freedom because now we'll have a broader variety of choices. But that, says our speaker, is a misrepresentation of the facts. In practice, it will lead to diminished freedom, as is always the case with any thoroughgoing libertarianism. He continues, America's founders, some of them Christian and others not, agreed as a matter of principle that the law of God trumps the law of men. Just a cursory reading of the Declaration of Independence, primarily, and of the Constitution would tell you that. But our modern culture and society has turned their back on that and reinterpreted and rewritten what was put in place over 200 years ago. Religion gives transcendent substance to the rights of man that limit government, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Remember those words? Well, our Creator apparently has nothing to do with it anymore. Put somewhat differently, religion gives us a place to stand outside of politics. And without it, we're vulnerable to a system in which the state defines everything, which is the essence of what? Tyranny, not democracy. This is why gay marriage, which is sold as an expansion of freedom, is in fact a profound threat to liberty. That's how Dr. Reno basically concluded his address. Now, this insightful speech by Dr. Reno at least called to my mind Karl Marx and his famous quotation about religion. He called religion the opium of the people. I'd like to read his entire quotation to get a comprehensive view of his perspective on religion's impact upon the human race. Now, here's what he wrote, religious distress is at the same time the expression of real distress and the protest against real distress. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is required for their real happiness. So, without the elimination of religion, the human race can never be happy. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like the snake in the garden. You want to be happy? Here, eat this. Disobey God. Turn your back on Him. The demand to give up the illusion about its condition is the demand to give up a condition which needs illusion. So he's a little bit double talky here. But clearly, he viewed religion as the enemy of the people, not the friend of the people. And of course, one of Karl Marx's goals was to eliminate the difference between rich and poor. And after the wealth was equally distributed, then true happiness would be in everyone's grasp. Well, let's bring Karl back from the grave and let's show him how well it worked. And in fact, God is going to bring everybody back from the grave eventually and show them how, quote, well it worked, unquote. It didn't work. And this morning, we're going to find out how religion is going to play a role in end time events and what we can expect to happen in the near future as we see this absolute drive to create a new social order, to limit the impact of religion and religious people who have religious convictions and beliefs, such as you and me, from having any voice, number one, and number two, any right to practice or even to promote our religious beliefs and convictions, because they will be considered discriminatory and out of touch with reality, etc., etc., just as Mr. Reno described in his speech. So today, I'd like to take a look at the role of religion in the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And in the course of doing so, bring some of Dr. Reno's comments into focus as we look at the Scriptures and realize what is happening in our nation and in our world. And I was struck this morning, even as I considered this topic, by an article in the Wall Street Journal, which cataloged the euthanasia or mercy killing of two brothers in the Netherlands. They elected to kill themselves because of an illness or a physical impediment that they had. And the argument is flaming across Europe now, apparently, as far as the right of people to take their own lives. And that argument will come to our shores. It's been here for a long time. But that, too, will be a part of all of this complete remake or makeover of the moral fabric of this nation. Because if you throw out the laws of God and let your conscience be your guide and seek to defend the right of everyone to make their own choice, then why can't I do anything I want? With the government saying, that's your right. Is that the kind of freedom that the Bible talks about? Is that the kind of freedom that you and I want to experience? And how will Satan use religion to achieve his end, which is not the survival of the human race, by the way. It's the elimination of the human race, which is not the completion of the plan of God. It's the destruction of the plan of God. And he will use religion. He will use secularism. He will use anything at his disposal to destroy what God has put in place and in motion. And he is very busy right now on all fronts, be it the secular front or the religious front. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We've been here many times. But in the light of Mr. Reno's speech, or Dr. Reno's speech, I would like to review some of these fundamental verses and principles. In verse 7 of Matthew 24, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Satan will unleash, and God will allow, and in some cases, as we read in Revelation, the wrath of God will initiate some of these tremendous, cataclysmic events that will be destructive of life and limb and economies and cultures and buildings and cities and countries. And human life will be taken, and it will be taken in large numbers. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, Satan will pull out all stops. And we know that these things are going to happen. And we have focused on these perhaps more than some of the other things mentioned right here in Matthew 24. Because these physical elements of our environment are going to affect millions of people. Earthquakes, tornadoes, all of the weather disasters that are occurring now with some regularity, but imagine them with increased regularity beyond anything we've ever seen. Imagine the destruction and the fear and the death that will result. But read the next verse. This is all just the beginning of sorrows. And there will be specific sorrows for those who adhere to and hold on to the truth of God and refuse to compromise and are not seeking freedom from religion. They're seeking to be submitted to religion. They don't want freedom. They want to be dedicated and committed and devoted to God and His way of life. That's what repentance, that's what baptism is all about. And Satan would like to destroy that link and weaken it, just like he tried to do in the garden with Adam and Eve and succeeded. He will continue to make his move on us. And here's how he will try it. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, when you put that in the context of Dr. Reno's speech, and when you look at the religious chaos that envelops the world right now, from the extreme Islamic model that seeks to kill everyone who does not agree with their religious persuasion, people that fly airplanes into buildings, people that bomb and maim and kill innocent bystanders at the Boston Marathon, this is the kind of death and destruction that is delivered by religious zealots. And we've had our own religious zealots in this country who have discredited the concept of religion. People who drank Kool-Aid years ago. David Koresh and his compound in Waco that was burned to the ground. And there are other religious fanatics that have given religion and commitment to God a bad name, a radical name. And so that has fueled this fire to protect people from the evils of religion and even within our own context, the Church of God. We have people trying to protect us from what we believe, right? I'm sure we've all felt that. Because many expressed their joy at being free at last from the laws and commandments of God some years ago. And we continue to see people on the internet warn us about how brainwashed we are and how we need to come out of this and embrace a different way of life. What they want us to do is embrace the way of life that we left some 40 years ago. So Satan will use any and every lever he can pull to discomfit us, to remove us, to discourage us. So this hatred will undoubtedly be fueled in part by our refusal to bend and our commitment to God, His laws, and His commandments. And it will result in some very difficult times. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And we have seen that even in the context of the Church of God. And it's going to become worse as the world is enveloped by this libertarian attitude and by a desire, especially in this nation, to eliminate the impact of religion in public life and replace it with freedom and civil liberties. And no one can say that you can't do anything anymore because it is your right, and you cannot even talk about what the Bible says about other people's consciences, choices, and their civil rights. And what impact will that have on our ability to preach the gospel? And if we do preach the truth and teach the truth and live the truth and speak the truth, what will happen? Will people be offended? Will they betray us? Will they hate us? Will many false prophets rise up and deceive many? That's happened. That's happened outside the church of God. It's happened inside the church of God. There are false prophets who called themselves one of the two witnesses doing jail time now. What kind of example is that? Well, I guess Paul was put in prison. I don't think the corollary is quite the same. We all know that there are religious fanatics out there, and there have been some who have been spawned and produced right in our own midst. And so Satan has somewhat blackened the name of the true church of God, right along with all other religions and pursuits that hold to any morals and principles that go contrary to the libertarian view of civil rights and freedom. And that's where we are headed, with rapid speed and unbelievable intensity. Continuing, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness, complete abandonment of the laws and commandments of God. Let your conscience be your guide. It is your civil right. And anyone who hangs on to the law of God will be considered outdated, outmoded, distorted in their view, too pragmatic, someone you'll want to avoid, someone you'll want to push aside. The love of many will wax cold. Because when you feel public pressure to suppress your beliefs and convictions, and you go into hiding, it will be very difficult to hold on to your religious convictions and beliefs, and there will be those who will say, I cannot do this anymore. I have family and friends out there. I'm going to exit and go out there. I'll remember the things that I was taught, even if I don't practice them or talk about them. And really, when times get really tough, then I'll remember what God revealed to me, and I'll go to the place of safety, and I'll be in the kingdom, but I'll just take a break right now because I can't be a part of this right now. Can you see that happening? I can. And I think I can see it happening. I think you can see it happening because it has already happened within the context of the greater church of God over the past 25 or 30 years. These things have actually happened. And when you think about it, why would lawlessness, pervasive lawlessness, under the guise of civil liberty and freedom, why would lawlessness make the love of many grow cold? Does that make any sense? It would seem that if you're committed to God's way of life, His laws and commandments, that the adherence to that law would increase your love. Why would lawlessness then, and that complete picture outside of the context of the church, cause your love to grow cold? Why wouldn't your love intensify when you see the lawlessness out there and you see the commitment and conviction within the body of Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't your love increase? It would if the Spirit of God was moving in you, wouldn't it? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? So you think about that. What kind of impact are we in for? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, truer words were never spoken. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. Verse 16. Christ told his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That doesn't sound too inviting, does it? If I was a wolf and I was sent out into the midst of sheep, I'd feel really good. But the other way around is not inviting. What does that tell you about our situation vis-a-vis the society and culture? Well, we're going to be sent out as sheep into a pack of wolves. What do wolves currently, in this age and time, do with sheep? They have them for lunch. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues," or in their religious configuration or their religious structure, if you will. And believe me, this concept of women's rights, civil rights, freedom from religion is a religion for some people. And when they haul us into the public square and beat us, even figuratively, if not literally, figuratively, because we adhere to God's laws and commandments, I could see this verse being fulfilled. Couldn't you? "You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how and what you will speak, for it will be given to you. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And we want to retain the influence of that Spirit at all costs, don't we? In these end times. Now, verse 21, like Christ said in Matthew 24, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." This comment implies that these kinds of conditions will exist in the end time, when families turn on family members. And when we are hated for Christ's name's sake, we must be hated for what we believe in and embrace and cling to and refuse to reject. And this is the kind of treatment that our society and culture is preparing to give anyone and everyone who clings to the laws and the commandments of God and refuses to budge. And one wonders how close we are to the time in which these verses and these principles will be fulfilled. Once again, discredited and dismissed as religious extremists, that's how we will be viewed. Eventually, our lives and our survival would be threatened. Our own family members will turn against us. We will flee from city to city, as it says here later in this chapter, outcasts of society and culture. Outcasts of society and culture. It may be hard to believe, and yet it seems that the groundwork and the foundation is being laid for exactly this kind of approach toward those with any religious scruples. 2 Peter Chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's talking about adding virtue to knowledge, faith to virtue, etc., etc. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit exercising these things, being diligent to make our calling and election sure. And yet the temptation is going to be there to ignore that and to roll with the flow of traditional society and culture so that we don't stand out like the proverbial sore thumb. And yet that's increasingly what it appears we're going to be. A sore thumb. An antiquated, outmoded outcast of the past that needs to be subdued and eventually eliminated. Peter continues, "For this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He knew he was going to die soon. And he said, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to stir you up, I'm going to remind you as long as I have breath. Because I know what's coming, and I know I'm not going to be here very much longer. And I wonder if that same spirit of intensity and urgency should be ours now as we see these things come to pass. Now, in chapter 2 of this same book, verse 1, Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." And, of course, he's referring to the days of Jesus Christ and the false prophets that were there, and throughout the history of Israel, the false prophets that were there. There are always false prophets. There were always false prophets. There will be in the future. And false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So false prophets are predicted. Those who would, in fact, bring in destructive heresies, even someone who would deny the Lord and perhaps his divinity, perhaps his sonship, perhaps the very nature of God himself. And I think these are the kinds of things that we're being warned about and cautioned about here, and we need to pay careful attention to the warning of Scripture. For it says in verse 2 that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By the words of the false prophet and by those who view the false prophets, wreaking destruction and havoc upon the true church of God. So those viewing it and those doing it will both bring a bad reputation upon those who cling to the truth. And this is, of course, a description of the times in which you and I are living right now. And how much more intensely will these things come to pass? Well, only time will tell, and only God knows. But the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants all religion to be discredited, but especially the truth. And he will stop at nothing to achieve that. Verse 10, Peter goes on to describe these false prophets and those that would sow this kind of discord as those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Nothing is sacred in the public square, because sacred is anathema to a libertarian civil rights advocate who wants everyone to be able to choose whatever lifestyle they want. And it's sad, but we're seeing it come to pass right in our own midst. Now, notice in verse 18 of chapter 2, "For when they speak great swelling words," these are the spots on their feast of charity, these false prophets, these who do not uphold the truth of God, but they do speak great swelling words. However, they're empty. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they seem to be successful in luring people away from the truth and back into the world, back into the lust of the flesh. And while they promise them liberty, which is what Dr. Reno was describing in his speech, the promise of liberty and freedom. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, and sin will bring you into slavery and bondage, not freedom, not liberty. And yet we're hearing the same message in the public square that Peter wrote about in his letter. It's quite frightening and at the same time quite telling. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The very familiar description of life in the last days. Perilous times of stress. I would say, amen. Is it going to get more stressful? I would say yes. I don't like to say that, but I believe it will become more stressful. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, addicted to satisfying their own lusts and desires, and having a proclaimed right to do so without any interference from religious zealots who tap them on the shoulder and remind them God is not happy with this. John the Baptist lost his head over that, didn't he? This is the kind of world in which you and I are living, and it's becoming increasingly like this. Lovers of themselves and their liberties and their freedoms and their decisions, unfettered by authority, despising authority. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, who cares? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such people turn away, no matter where you find them. And you will find them within the church, you will find them outside the church. You turn away from that attitude. You run away from it. And yet Satan would like nothing better than to draw us back into it. And to have us say, well, yeah, that does sound unfair, and that does sound archaic, and that doesn't sound right, and that appears to be discriminatory. And why don't we lighten up? You know, you read through the scriptures, and I read nowhere about lightening up. If anything, we have to toughen up and gain more resolve and determination, because the times that are ahead of us will tempt us to water down the truth, to compromise, and to flow downstream with the world instead of swimming upstream. Very difficult to swim upstream with a strong current. And yet that's what we're asked to do. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, verse 1. I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. He's trying to stir them. He's trying to awaken them and encourage them, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Remember what was written, remember what was said, because all of this is going to come into play very soon. He was talking to people in the first century, but thanks to the preservation of the written word, he is talking to people, you and me, in the 21st century. knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What is all of this about Christ's return? We've been waiting for 40 years and 50 years. There have been Broadway plays put on about this, mocking Christians. It's like waiting for the bus that never comes. It's that illusory happiness and wellness that will come eventually that Karl Marx talked about. It just never comes. So why continue to believe in it? Why not step aside and join with us as we move toward secular Camelot, where everything is perfect and everybody has the freedom to choose, just like Eve was offered in the garden? Yes, scoffers are going to come. They're going to tell you that Christ isn't going to return. All things are as they were from the creation. Everybody thought it was going to come in their lifetime. It never did. So why get so uptight about it? It's just not worth it. And that's exactly the kind of message that you can hear today if you listen carefully. But we don't want to listen. We don't want to give that any kind of attention. And these scoffers apparently are familiar enough with God and His creation that they have some understanding. They speak of the beginning of creation, but of course they don't understand the truth. And there are all kinds of shades of understanding of Christian principles that are a part of the large body of Christians, quote unquote, that are here in our nation, for instance. And yet, by some estimates, that number is dwindling dramatically to the point now where it's estimated in some quarters that only 25% of professing Christians attend church regularly. And the people in surveys, when asked their religious affiliation, more and more people are checking what? None. None. And there's this desire to pick and choose what they want to believe or worship or accept. They're spiritual, but they're not religious. And this kind of secular humanism, as it's defined, where the self is everything, and there really is no God to worry about, there are no laws to worry about, all we have to do is seek to please ourselves, this is a tantalizing and tempting line. And many are accepting it. And the logic is flowing in our courts and in our political discussions and in our Capitol and in the White House. And our nation is definitely moving in this direction, and it is quite unsettling. Now, let's notice in Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Now, here are the descriptions of the sixth and seventh angels pouring out their bowl, lightnings and thunderings, the conclusion of this age is quickly coming on the horizon. And I want you to notice here in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is all preparing for Armageddon. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, the political leader in the end time, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the religious leader of the end time. So, Notice that unclean spirits come out of their mouths, the spirits of demons. They will perform signs and wonders. And the world will be enthralled by what appears to be and will be, in fact, supernatural events caused by these three entities as they try to gather together the masses to confront Jesus Christ upon his return. And you can see Satan using religion, using political clout, and using himself and his power. He's pulling out all stops. He will use religion to his advantage. And you're going to find out later in chapter 17, notice that Satan has no time for the false prophet and the great false church. Neither does the beast. The beast and the false prophet, remember, came together and united to form the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, the political entity that Satan would use to confront Jesus Christ and gather humanity to Armageddon. But in the end, notice, the ten horns, verse 16, Revelation 17, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, that is the false prophet, the great false church, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. When Satan is done with religion and done with the false prophet, he will dismiss her and destroy her. His only goal is destruction of God's plan and the destruction of the human race and blocking the return of Jesus Christ. That's his goal. And he will do anything to accomplish it through the powerful deception of spiritual forces, to his own power as the father of liars and the adversary of all mankind and God himself, to the false prophet and corrupt religion, no matter what it takes. But of course, he's not going to give any quarter. And when he's done with religion, quote unquote, he'll dismiss the false prophet and the church. And he will battle Jesus Christ until such time as he's bound and the kingdom of God is established. And of course, that is the fall of the Babylon the Great. The great counterfeit, the great false church, the great false government, the great false economy and education, everything about it. Babylon the Great is fallen a second time. And the whole infrastructure that Satan has established and will refine and fine-tune as we go down to the end of this age will be obliterated and destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ. And I think we can see, as we have reviewed some things this morning, that the issues that are going to confront us in the future regarding our religious convictions and beliefs are going to bring pressure and trial and test and stress to us. And I would like to close by turning to 2 Peter chapter 5. For Satan's masterful manipulation of secular and religious forces and influences are all designed with one purpose in mind, the destruction of the church and God's family plan. So I'd like us to heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter and prepare ourselves for the challenging events that lie ahead. And let's do that by reading 2 Peter chapter 5. Excuse me, 1 Peter. We'll try that again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're all in this together, and the intensity is going to increase. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, do not ever forget that. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.